Going to be the meaning of the cross, and we're going to look at how the cross or that message of the cross affects us in the various aspects of our life. Now, you hear a lot of things about the love of God and many other truths that are very important. Oftentimes, we hear people speak of who we are in Christ, and you're an overcomer, you're victorious, and all those things are true, but all that also comes through the message of the cross. And I want you to, as we look at this, to look at what that message actually meant, not only to the disciples who first heard it, but also what it means to us today and how we approach our Christian faith. Is that Brett back there? Brett, God bless you, man. It's good to see you. Wow, cool. That's a blessing. Wow. That's answered prayer right there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18 through 25, we'll be looking at the second part of this next week. Much of what we're going to discuss is going to be right in 1 Corinthians, because this was one of the key themes of the Apostle Paul here in this text. There are other portions that he shares. But it says, "For the message, namely that of the cross, is foolishness or nonsense to those who are lost. But it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." That's a quote from Isaiah 29. We'll look at that more in a moment. "Where's the wise man, and where's the scribe, and where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish," and you could even say once and for all, "the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom never came to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching or divine proclamation to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach or proclaim Christ having been crucified, who is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, preaching Christ having been crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Father, bless our time here today, and we thank you for the privilege that we do have to gather together. We thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness. And Lord, we thank you for, Lord, just the power that is provided for us. But it comes by virtue of your cross. We don't ever want to lose sight of that, Lord. You're going to be the Lamb slain throughout from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Forever you'll bear those marks. There's something to be said. And we just ask you to bless as we go through this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first thing is, let's talk about the message of the cross. Now, this is something that was part of the training of the disciples, and it is for all of us today. The disciples were told all the way back in Matthew chapter 10, after they'd been sent out, in verse 38 and on, that they would have to take up their cross and follow after Jesus. And if they couldn't do that, they couldn't be his disciple. So being a disciple or a learner of Jesus demands that we take up our cross. And we have to think about, okay, well, what does that mean? What did it mean then, and how does that relate to us today? And it really is quite profound what it does say to us today, something that is oftentimes overlooked. And he'll repeat that throughout in Luke 9 and verse 23 and 24. He'll say the very same thing. In Luke 14, he'll say, "I want you to take up your cross, and your relationship to me through the cross has to be greater than any other personal relationship that you have in your life." So when you come to Christ, you're not just coming to Christ and he's, you know, fifth or sixth on the list, or third or even second on the list in terms of those relationships that you have. He's to be first in order for us to truly have a proper relationship to him. He demands being in first. So very similar to what we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, "The Lord your God is one God, and you shall serve him and put no other God, nothing, no relationship above him. He's to be the one because he's a jealous God. He seeks to have this rapport with us. So he would say, you know, I want you to put me above everything there in Luke 14 and verse 26 and 27. I expect that. He would say that taking up your cross means that you come to a realization in Matthew 10 and verse 40 or 39 that your relationship to him is worth more than anything this world can offer you. So it says, in, for example, in Mark 8:38, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If you possess the whole world, what could you give? So taking up your cross means, at least the message of Jesus Christ meant to the disciples, that their relationship to him was of more value than anything they could ever earn on this earth. Now that's just the basic understanding of what he was saying. And when you think of the cross, and you can chime in here, when you think of the cross, which speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which anybody that's ever read about that knows how brutal that was, let's talk about now him as a person. What are the concepts that you get from that? How would you describe it? Anybody, jump in. Speak loud.
Brutal.
Brutal. Yeah, brutal. Oppressive, right? I mean, it was brutal and oppressive. What else?
Painful.
Painful. Yeah, yeah. Shameful. It was humiliating. He was stripped naked. It was what?
Horrible.
Yep. It was being the perfect Son of God. It was total subjugation, right? Totally subjugated himself to a lesser power, didn't he? What else?
Degrading.
Totally inhumane. So when Jesus Christ said to these disciples, I want you to take up your cross and follow after me to be my disciple, all those thoughts were part of that conversation. They may not have understood it all, but they certainly did by the time that he was crucified. They understood that it was a very costly relationship that he was expecting. It's quite interesting, isn't it? So we hear people say, well, I'm just bearing my cross. What does that mean? You got a problem? Something's bothering you? The cross means far more than that. It means humiliation. It means oppression. It means subjugation. It means being wrongly accused. It means total, complete shame. That's the cross. And Jesus said, I want you to take that up and follow me or you can't be my disciples. So it's not just a casual message. Because if we don't understand this message, which Paul said, this is what I preach, this is my message, he says, then we'll never understand, as he goes on to say, the power of God. There's aspects of God's nature we will never pick up apart from this. And our biggest problem, all of us, myself included, is that we know things about God, but we fail to take up this aspect of his nature. Because he did this willingly. So this is a very important truth for us. We're not going to labor long here tonight, but as we go through this, I think you'll see there'll probably be anywhere from 5 to 10 messages on this. There's just various aspects that the cross of Jesus Christ unlocks for us. That if we understand this truth, it unlocks other aspects of God's nature that we wouldn't have picked up on, that you just simply can't get to any other way. So you can see why this was so important to the Lord, not only to be the example of this, but also to encourage his disciples to do the same. And please don't think today, because we live in comfort here in America, that it's any different for you and I. We all have to die to something. And as we'll see, that big Mount Everest in your life is just really you. It's just you and me. we have a hard time getting over ourselves because we stumble or get in the way all the time. Amen? It really is the issue. It really is the issue. And so here, notice if we think about this message, the first part of it is it relates to wisdom. And I want you to see this. The message, namely of the cross, is foolishness to those who are lost. Now, the word lost is the same word for destruction. It's the same word for damnation. But the truth of the word, the true, is that these are people that are lost. And I want you to just take a moment and think about how it is that we get lost. How did I get lost in my life prior to Christ? How was it that I ended up in such a bad spot? How did I get there? Well, I can tell you that there's a way that seemed right to me in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, but the end of it was death. That everything that I experienced was a result of my own consideration, what I thought was right, going in a direction I thought might be the best for me, and it ended up being destructive, not only to me, but to others. Because men and women are inclined to do these things apart from Christ. We're just inclined to rationalize our life and go in the way that seems best for us, right? Everybody here understands. It's not hard. We all do this. And we live in a world full of people that think that they can figure life out. One of the biggest problems in our nation today is we have a group of people that think that they know better than everybody else. That these few people can plan it all for everybody. And if we know anything about humanity, no one has the answer for everybody. No human being. And so, how do we get there? First and foremost, I was lost because I chose to go my own way. And there was a way, it seemed right to me. But the end of it was destruction. It's just something that we all do. It seemed even wise at times, but the end thereof was destruction. It might have seemed like it was a good decision for the moment, but it wasn't the right decision in terms of my life and the outcome of my life. It just wasn't. And every person that ever goes down a path doesn't go down that path ignorantly. They choose that path. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14, there's two ways. There's one that's very narrow, and the word narrow there actually kind of speaks of something that is so, it's like falling into a chasm, and it's just so thin, it actually is going to cost you your life to go through that. You're going to have to lose yourself. You're going to have to die to get through it. And then there's a wide way that everybody seems to go down. That leads to destruction. That narrow way is the one that few find, because few people are willing to accept the fact that they should not be God over their life and make their own decisions, especially in a nation that worships liberty, that we should just make our own decisions, do what we want to do. There's few people, very few people, that are willing to come to that truth. And so the first thing is, notice this, that if we think about this, it to those that are lost, it's foolishness. And it doesn't seem rational. It doesn't seem proper. If a person comes to Christ, I remember when I first came to Christ years ago, I was in the military. I'd come to Christ over in Korea, came back to the States, and I was just so excited about knowing the Lord. I'd found ministry, and I had collected all these things, you know, that I had from being overseas that you could get really. They were nice electronics and things. It wouldn't mean anything today, but back then it was worth quite a bit. Cameras, electronics, all these things. And I came to Christ, and I realized these things were just kind of like boat anchors just weighing me down. And I remember I gave away, you know, this $300 camera for a Greek grammar book. I'll never forget it. The guy gave me a Greek grammar book. He had just left school, and this is what he had, and he gave that to me, and I gave him my $300 camera so he could get down the road. You know, that grammar book, I still have it today, and I used it. I can't count the number of times that that book has been helpful to me. More helpful than that camera would have ever been. Sold my, you know, my stereo and all of, you know, everything, got rid of my car, it was just something weighing me down. And I remember my parents, who were living in Virginia, were hearing of this, and they thought, well, this guy's absolutely lost his mind. There's something wrong with him. Our son has flipped his lid. He's one of those, you know, I don't know, communal guys or something. Something's crazy going on here. Must be in a cult. Because they just simply couldn't understand that what I had found was worth more than anything I possessed. And that's what Christianity is. It's when you find it, it's worth more than anything you possess. It's worth more than anything. And everything revolves around it from that point on. It's not just a casual relationship. It's not just a social club. It's worth more than anything that would be asked of you. It's foolishness to the ones that are lost. When you get saved, you can't expect all your friends to understand what happened to you. You can't expect many times your family to understand what happened to you. There's a reason why Jesus said you have to love me more than all these relationships, because if you were bound to those relationships, you probably wouldn't go on with Christ, because they would think, isn't that a little too much that you would follow this and be so committed to it? Jesus knew what he was asking. And so it's foolishness to all those people that are lost, but unless someone turns around and gets and takes that narrow road, how will anyone else ever know how to get there? Now, I can just tell you this, that this has been some 40-some years now for me, that since I came to Christ. And almost all of my family has gotten saved as a result of that decision. They didn't get saved immediately. In fact, initially, I know they thought, this is just a phase, he'll outgrow it. But over time, they've all come to Christ, because they realized it wasn't just a decision and it wasn't just a phase or a fad, that it was a life. And not just them, Sue's parents came to Christ, and we can go down the list of people that have been impacted. Your decision and my decision to not go with the crowd and to go another way and take up our cross is the most important testimony, one of the most important aspects of your testimony that will ever be known, will ever be seen. Because it makes you different. So notice it talks about wisdom here. God says he'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's very interesting. If we look at that verse, it comes from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. In that text, Hezekiah was the king of Israel, or Judah. And we had Assyria. They were going to come and they were going to invade. And he made an agreement, kind of like a treaty, with Egypt. And they were going to fight against Assyria together. And God had been very clear that they weren't to do this, that he was to trust him and not to make this alliance. In fact, in the next chapter, in the first three verses, he says, you're adding sin unto sin by going down to Egypt and making this alliance. It's the worst thing you can do. And what we do know about what happened in Hezekiah's lifetime is that Assyria did come in and they actually flooded in, and but by the grace of God, they would have taken everything. God actually spared them. But they suffered massively because of that decision. What might seem right to us typically is a lack of faith when it comes to our relationship with God. All these rational things that we do, and by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't be rational. I'm just saying that your rationale should never supersede your faith in Christ. And when we talk about faith, let's be honest. There's nothing about the Bible that I could absolutely pinpoint and say, you know, this is absolutely true. You're not going to find scientists that fully, and there's some out there, that fully agree that everything in the Bible is absolutely, we can prove it to be true. There's more, many more, that will say, well, you know, we could argue this and we could argue that, and it doesn't seem to be right here, and doesn't seem to be, and we're not sure about the historicity and all these other things. So when it really comes down to it, something has to happen in your heart and mind that supersedes all these questions. And I just, convinced by the Holy Spirit, I believe it. Amen? So I don't have to question whether, you know, Jesus really, you know, did do all these things. I believe in my heart that it is true because God Himself is true, and these things must be true, and His Holy Spirit guarantees the outcome of Scripture. He inspired it in 1 Timothy 3:17. So it has to be true. It has to be true. I have to believe that. And that's a step of faith. And faith is not something that you can substantiate. It's something you have to believe without seeing in order for it to be faith, right? It has to be based on hope, and hope can't be seen in Hebrews 11:1 and on. So it's just the way it is. I have to believe that there was a God that created everything that we see in Hebrews 11:3. I have to believe that. That's a faith step. I have to believe that when Jesus Christ said, if you put your faith in me, you receive eternal life. I know that in my heart, but I can't see it, and I don't see the ledger in heaven that says Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me in Romans 5:1. I don't see that, but I believe it, and I know it's true because the Holy Spirit is convincing me of this truth. We all have to do this. It's just the way it is. And so when we talk about rationale, look, you can read all the books that try and convince you apologetically that Christ, you know, that the Bible is the best way to go. But that's not going to save you. What's going to save you? Because you can't be convinced up here. You have to be convinced in your heart, in the depths of who you are. You have to believe this. And that's something only the Holy Spirit Himself can do. That's why He has to be a part of our salvation. Do you understand this? So notice this, when it comes to wisdom, when we think of wisdom, wisdom meant to the Jew and even to the Greek, it meant that you could look at life and figure out the best path in life. Which would be the most successful, which would profit me the most. And this is the way the Greek lived. They lived on rationale. How do we interpret nature, and how is the best way for us to live in, you know, in the laws of nature? How can we best live? How can we, you know, get the most out of life? And for the Jew, wisdom for them was was succeeding, was getting ahead. It was being successful in life. And for them, that was following the law of God. But notice this, wisdom doesn't get us there. The wisdom of humanity doesn't get us there. Trying to figure out the best path isn't going to get us. Man's wisdom's not going to get our country out of the problems that we're in. And believe me, these problems aren't going to get less. They're going to get greater as we get closer to the return of Christ. Man's wisdom's not going to answer these questions for us. It's going to have to be the supernatural work of God. And this is why the church has such an incredible part in human history, because we are the means by which we restrain all the evil on this earth in 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7. It's important. We're the restraining factor. So notice that it's wisdom. You can't rationalize your way into heaven. You can't purchase your way into heaven. It's not based on anything you might achieve financially. Bill Gates doesn't get a pass because he has more than I do. And I don't mean to say that he is or isn't. Just saying, a person who has great possessions doesn't get a pass because they have more. In Luke 16, there was a rich man and there was a poor man. And the poor man was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, who fared sumptuously and dressed well and had everything he wanted, and apparently by everybody's, you know, the way that they viewed things, he was very successful, therefore God had favored him and he was acceptable in the eyes of God, ended up in hell. So you can't do that. We don't put our trust in riches. Simple as that. Notice the next thing. The wrong side of a sign I have here. The Jews, it says, they require a sign. Jesus answered this twice in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 12:39, and then in chapter 16 in verse 1 through 4. It's very interesting what he said. Because they came and they said, look, we want to see a sign. You're God, show us a sign. Do, you know, make something appear. Make a mountain go into the ocean. Do, you know, do something. Do something big, we got to see that. If we see that, then we'll believe you. And he said, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth, and on the third day, he'll be raised. Did you ever think about this? That if Jesus would have shown up at that point after his resurrection to everyone, all the Sanhedrin, the high priest, everybody, Caiaphas, Annas, the whole, what that would have done, if he'd come back and met Pilate face to face, why didn't he do that? You know, it's very interesting what it says in Luke 16 when the rich man who's in torment says, hey, could you send Lazarus back so that he could talk to my brothers and warn them about this place? Abraham cries out and he says, look, even if one was raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. Because there are some people, and I fear many, who are so bent on their way that they just simply will not accept anything else as reality. So Jesus only appeared to the 500 believers that knew of him, and the 12, and then to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6 and 7. Why? Because it began by faith, and it will always be by faith. There's not going to be a substantial see it and believe it until Jesus Christ returns. And if we're here on this earth at that point, any person, well, I hope you're not. Because most people by that time have made the wrong decision. So it's always going to be by faith. It's always going to be the Holy Spirit convicting us of what is true in John 16, 13 and encouraging us to believe it. That's why it's always going to be by grace, meaning that God has to be involved in Ephesians 2, 8 for you to be saved and me to be saved. And he's always convicting us, wanting us to come to that truth. Notice the next thing. So, if you will, if the Jews were on the wrong side of a sign, and signs do not save. And remember, all the people that followed Jesus because he did signs in John 6 ended up, it says in verse 66 of that chapter, they went back and followed him no more. So signs don't save. And the only time we see signs really having a huge international impact, you know, people are really into signs these days. Be careful, because in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 through 11, the only time you see an international impact based upon signs, it's going to be the false prophet who does all kinds of signs, and lots of people believe in the Antichrist. And we know that when he appears in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he's going to produce all kinds of signs, and people are going to believe because they see things. Signs don't produce faith. They produce awe and wonder and wow. Faith is produced when the Holy Spirit convicts a person's heart of the reality of the one who is providing salvation for them. It's a very different thing. You can go follow a rock star if you want to see something, you know, crazy things. You can go anywhere and see crazy things. But when you come to Jesus, you're meeting the very manifestation of God's own character and all the love that he wants to show to us that's innately part of him expressed through his son. It's very different. So notice the stupidity of the answer to life would be that we can't figure it out. It's never going to be the way you think it is. Look, read your Bible and tell me that you could figure out anything that happens. If you were in that setting before you saw the outcome of the setting, that you would have figured that out. You're Joseph in Genesis 37. You end up in a pit, taken down to Egypt, and everybody that would have been in that setting would have said, man, this is going to be the best thing ever happened to me. I can't wait to get there. This is going to be awesome. I had this dream. My brothers got jealous. They wanted to kill me. They threw me in a pit, sold me to the Midianites, and now I end up in Egypt in Potiphar's house. This is just great. I'm so excited. Can't wait to see what God's going to do with this. Ends up in Potiphar's house, and what happens? The wife wants to, you know, have an amorous affair with him. He flees. She accuses him of basically raping her. He ends up in prison. Oh, it's only getting better. I'm so excited. This is amazing. I can't wait. This is thrilling. Ends up in prison, gives a vision, the dream that the baker and the Pharaoh's, guard had, or the person that held his cup and drank his cup before he interprets a vision. It comes true, and nothing's even said. He's still in prison. And then what happens? Ultimately, God turns it around, and he's the savior of his family. And when it's all said and done in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he'll say that you meant this for evil, but God, who didn't let me in on the fact, meant it for good. God never told Job why he lost his family, his health, and why his wife told him to curse God and die. God never told him why. There's so many stories in the Bible that none of us would have wanted to be in that setting initially. We like it after the fact. Everybody wants to be the guy that threw the, stone and hit Goliath in the forehead or the crown there, and he died instantly. Everybody wants to be in that part of the story. You want to be facing that guy? 9 feet tall, 300 pounds, fully armored, and you're just a kid? No. In other words, none of the stories of the Bible you could look at in the initial part of it and say, this is amazing. We can only see that as we go through the story and see God's deliverance. And so it is with our life. We don't approach anything thinking we know how it's going to work out. We approach it realizing that God does great things with crappy situations. He takes the worst situation and he turns it out for good. And the devil has a plan to destroy us, but God reverses the whole thing and makes it a blessing. This is our God. This is what he does. We know that because we've read it. So we don't try and figure everything out. We trust God. And we lean not on our own understanding in Proverbs 3:5. In all our ways we acknowledge him. And he directs our paths. Amen? So let's just close with this. Notice that it goes on to say here, we proclaim Christ crucified. We proclaim a Christ who was humiliated, subjugated, oppressed, shamed, abused. We preach that Christ. Because if you're going to follow Christ and you think the world's going to pat you on the back and say you're a great guy, you're deceiving yourself. If you're just looking to be a better person, get into some program that'll make you a better person. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, it's going to cost you your life. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? It's going to cost you your ability to choose, your ability. It's going to put you in situations where you're subjugated and you don't want to be in that situation. He's going to ask you to just be there. Situations where you may be oppressed and even unfairly oppressed. And he's going to ask you to be there. Situations where you're humiliated. And he's going to ask you to just simply remain there. In fact, he's going to ask you to take that on as part of your personality, to humble yourself in the sight of God and let him be the one that raises you up. He's going to ask you to do that because that's what he does. He's going to ask you to be weak, not to be strong. I'm not talking about physical strength. I'm talking about asking you not to have all the answers, not to know all the things you should do and would do and try and be the bold leader of everybody. Because there's only one true leader, and that's Christ. And even Paul wouldn't say, follow me. He'd say, follow me only as I follow Christ. So you don't model yourself after anybody except for a person that's following Christ, and only in the areas where you can see that that person is following Christ. Other than that, it's just personality. He's going to ask you to do that. He's going to ask you to put up with people because he puts up with you and me, even though you don't like it. Because he puts up with you, and he doesn't really like you sometimes, or me. And he still puts up with us. So this is just God. This is the message of the cross. He didn't say, I preach Christ resurrected. He said, and by the way, the word preaching means that he's a herald. The very word comes from the Greek word that means to be a herald, meaning that it's not his message, it's God's message. He's just saying what the king would have him to say. So think about that. He's not preaching Christ resurrected. He's preaching Christ having been crucified. He's not telling them, man, this is just going to be amazing for you. He's saying, I'm telling you about Christ having been crucified. Because if you get to know that, then you can pass through that into what it means to be seated in heavenly places and accepted in the beloved and the recipient of all the promises of God at the right hand of the Father. You can enter into that, but you can't get there without this. You just don't get there any other way. So you see how important this is? I thought it was interesting. Not in any of this did he speak of the message of the resurrection. In fact, he won't really touch upon that until chapter 15. Now, you'll get inklings, but he doesn't really hit anything about the resurrection in terms of the gospel until chapter 15. Now, why is that? Because he's asking people to identify with this aspect so that they can enter into that aspect. We can't have any of that without this first. Christ having been crucified. A crucified Savior that he asks us to follow him in this form. And when we do so, we go through the cross and we enter into all the promises of God that are given to us by virtue of that sacrifice. Amen? It's just an incredibly, how can I say it? There's just an abundance of information that goes with this. And we'll be looking at it over the course of the next few weeks. So, Father, we thank you for this night. And, Lord, we thank you that your foolishness, what seems to be so foolish, that God himself would humble himself, come to this earth, and be humiliated on our behalf, be a servant to all men, so that he could redeem us. That the foolishness of God is wiser than men. No one would have thought of this. He's going to say in the next chapter, not even the devil himself would have thought of this. If he'd have known this, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord. No one could have figured this out. Because no one thinks in such a way. We thank you that the foolishness of God is wiser than that of men. And we thank you, Lord, that your weakness and your very weakness That's where your strength is revealed. Stronger than anything that any human being will ever produce. We thank you for that. And we thank you that the love that you've imparted to us that puts you in this position is the very love that you've borne in our hearts. And we pray that you'll just help us, Lord, to carry this love out towards others, that this will be the attitude with which we respond and we act and we speak and we think and we pray and we believe for others, because we've understand the message of Christ having been crucified. We ask you to do it. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, if you've never received Christ, ask him. Faith isn't, I can't prove anything to you. We know that there was a man named Jesus. He lived in the first century. We understand that. Apart from that, to be honest with you, it's sketchy, can't prove a whole lot. I mean, there's lots of evidence. I'm not going to argue that. We all know about historicity and things such as this. We could go through the arguments of why the scriptures are true. But in terms of the original documents, we could argue that, but that doesn't do anything. But if the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their need for salvation, and they act in faith on that initiation of the Holy Spirit, the moment they do that, they enter into eternal life. So if you've never done that, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer. And in your heart, if you're asking him, just pray that prayer, and I want you to do me a favor. I want you to tell somebody close to you. Tell them that you receive Christ as your Savior. That's just the beginning. And Lord, we just thank you for each and every one, and we pray that you will bless those and bless all those that are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks.